Father in heaven, we confess our dependence upon the Holy Spirit if we are to understand and rightly apply your word. So give us understanding, give us insight, give us the wisdom and discernment that we need to rightly understand, interpret, and apply your word. And as we do, we pray that it will take deep roots in our hearts and bear much fruit. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Turn to Matthew 13, verses 31 through 33, our continuing study of Christ's victorious kingdom. We read there that Jesus put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened." Robert A. Jeffrey, whose dates are 1873 to 1945, was reared in an affluent and influential Canadian family. As a young man, he sensed a call to be a missionary in China, in which call he served for approximately 50 years. At one point, the Standard Oil Company offered him an important position with a very high salary, and he turned them down. They then doubled the offer. He turned them down again. Finally, they sent him a telegram which read, "Jaffrey at any price." And his response was, "Your salary is big, your job is too small." I think that's the outlook that we should have regarding the kingdom of Christ. All other jobs, in relative comparison, are too small relative to the task of building the kingdom of Christ. What we've seen in the Old Testament is a very positive eschatology. We see it in the original covenant that's made with Abraham, to which Tim Foster was just making reference in the blessing of Pharaoh. We saw it throughout the Psalms. We saw it throughout the prophets as they envision all peoples, all nations, and all the ends of the earth being blessed, being drawn into the worship of the true and living God, and being instructed in God's law word. The mustard seed that is the kingdom of heaven starts off small, but it grows into dominance. The leaven starts as a small part of the whole, but it permeates the whole loaf. So the question that I want to ask and answer as we move into the New Testament is, can the rest of the New Testament sustain this optimism that we see in the Old Testament? Does it support a positive eschatology? So let's take a look by examining six great texts and themes in the New Testament. And we can start with John 3:16. We call this the Great Invitation. And Melanchthon referred to John 3:16 as the Bible in miniature. There we read, "God so loved the world." He loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, and you need to interpret whosoever relative to the world. What's in view here? I think some overzealous Calvinists have made the mistake of interpreting world as meaning the world of the elect. I don't think that's what's in mind at all. I think it's the world as an entity, the world as a whole, the world in its organic unity. God so loved the world as a whole that he gave his only begotten Son. For what end? To what end? For the salvation of the world, so that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. What's in view is not merely individuals out of the world, but God is saving the world in this great invitation. It goes on, verse 17 of John 3, "God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." You see the intention, you see the design, you see the meaning. In verse 17, the world is repeated three times over, lest we should miss the emphasis. that it is the world that is in view, and it's the salvation of the world that is the design and the intent in the saving purposes, the redemptive purposes of God. I mean, go on to the great confession, Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19. I tell you, you are Peter, Jesus says in response to Peter and the great confession that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He says, on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So ask yourself the question, who is it that is building the church? Jesus says, I am building the church. And who is he? Well, he's the one that possesses omnipotent power. He's building the church. Is there anybody that can thwart his intention to build his church? Can anyone prevent the building of that church? Can anyone stop the building of that church? Can anyone limit the building of his church as Jesus, having all the power of heaven and earth, sets out to build his church? Surely the answer to that is obvious. Nobody can resist omnipotence. So he will build his church, and he will be successful in building his church. How successful will he be? The gates of hell are going to be battered down by his church through the instrumentality of the church, to whom he goes on and speaks of giving the keys of the kingdom of heaven, that which locks and unlocks the gates of heaven, so that whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And so the scope that he has in mind here encompasses the heavens and the earth and the church that he is building, through which he is building his kingdom, and against which hell itself. Now, gates. What are gates? Well, they're the vulnerable part of the defense of a city, but they're also typically the strongest part of the defense of a city because they're vulnerable. And what Jesus is saying is that those gates will not be able to stand up against the assault by Christ through his church. Once you have breached the walls, once you have battered down the gates, the victory has been won. The war's over. It's just a mopping up operation after that. Once the gates have been pierced and knocked down, battered down, the war is over. The victory has been won. Now it's just a matter of time. That's the nature of the era in which we are living. The present era is one in which the church is knocking down hell's gates, storming the strongholds of the devil, and defeating him. So that's the great confession. Then we could go on to the Great Commission. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. What kind of authority is this? It's synonymous with power. It's ruling authority. It's determining authority. It's governing authority. It's irresistible authority. And again, it's in the hands of omnipotence. All authority is in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of whom? All the nations. What's the scope? It's international. It's global in scope. All the nations, baptizing them. That is bringing them into the church. Baptism being the rite of admission into the church. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now again, just ask yourself the obvious questions. What's the point of saying all authority in heaven, on earth, has been given to me as he sends us out in mission? And what's the reason why he then concludes by saying, I am with you always in this mission on which I am sending you? If it's not to reassure us of our success, if it's not to give us the confidence that we cannot fail in this mission, why is it that we cannot fail? Because Jesus has all of the authority, all of the power of heaven and earth. He is the one that sends us into mission. He is the one who gives us this great commission. And he is accompanying us. He is going with us wherever we are. He is omnipresent. He is omnipresent with omnipotent power. How can the church fail in this task? How can we not be successful in discipling the nations? In Mark's gospel, it's go, therefore, and preach the gospel to the whole world. Again, there's a global consciousness. There's a global scope in the work that Jesus envisions for his church. And to assure us of the success, that we will be successful in discipling the nations, in baptizing them into the church, in teaching them all that he has commanded. He reassures us by saying, I have all the power of heaven and earth, and I will be with you always. That's why we can go with confidence. That's why we can go with assurance, because we know that we will be successful. And let me just digress for a moment. One of the reasons why it's important to establish your eschatology, because if you believe that there is an inevitable decline of the church, that the church faces a future of absolute ruin, which is what the pessimistic eschatologies teach, don't be surprised if the mission work of the church is taken outside of the church and assigned to other organizations. And I think that's exactly what happened in the 20th century. In other words, the logic of it is clear enough. If it's inevitable that the church is going to collapse into apostasy, if it's inevitable that the church is going to crash and burn, so what alternative do we have? We still have this commission. How are we going to fulfill the commission? Well, we can't fulfill it in the church, because it, along with all of the other institutions, are going to collapse. They're going to move in an anti-God trajectory. They're going to apostatize. So we move mission work outside of the church. This is why we have seen in the 20th century such dramatic growth of parachurch organizations. The logic of it is clear. If the church is not reliable any longer, if the church is not dependable, if the church is going to apostatize, we must take the mission out here. And so that's been fueling the growth of these extra ecclesiastical organizations that are not under ecclesiastical authority. They're not ecclesiastically accountable. At the same time, I think we need to recognize many of these organizations have done a great deal of good. And so don't misunderstand me. They've taken up the mission work. They've taken up the evangelism of the campuses. But nevertheless, they are... They lack the accountability, and this is the reason why we've seen so many scandals in connection with these organizations that are outside of the church, led by what are typically charismatic leaders. And these organizations are built up, and they become large and powerful, but they lack accountability. And the reason why they are outside of the church is because of this pessimism about the future of the church, whereas we see here in the Great Commission that the design is that it is through the church that the world is to be evangelized. The church is God's ordained and designed mission agency through which the world is to be won to Christ. We could go on then to the great commandment. And by the way, this is why in the discussion of amillennial, postmillennial, premillennial, it's not going to do to say, well, I'm panmillennial. I think it'll all just pan out in the end. The reason why that's not going to work and that you can't be content with that is because whether one has a positive or negative eschatology has real world consequences like that which I have just described. All right, then we could go on to the great commandment, John 13, 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, so you also are to love one another. By this, all people. What's the scope again? It's all people. It's all the world. It's comprehensive. It's global. All people will know that you are my disciples. The impact is global. The influence is universal. The effect is international. And Jesus doesn't have in mind here mere intellectual recognition, as though people are going to say, oh, those are disciples of Jesus. That's all. Just a mere intellectual recognition. No, he's implying there's a persuasiveness about this. people will know and they'll be convinced of who our Savior is and the reality of his saving work and be drawn to him by the love displayed by Christians. The impact, all people. It's not limited. It's not narrow. It's not confined. It's not a remnant that's in view. Then we could move on to the great confirmation. Christ's ascension into heaven. What's he now doing? He has ascended. Well, what's he doing in his ascension? Did he ascend in order to rest? Is it an ascension in which he takes a seat and thereafter is characterized by inactivity? Is heaven kind of a hospitality for Jesus where he goes and has his wounds attended to and he heals until the time of his return? No, what we're repeatedly told is that he is ruling and reigning from heaven. So Acts 2:23, first Christian sermon, Peter says Christ has ascended and is exalted at the right hand of God. What's the right hand? The right hand is your strong hand. It's the hand of power and of strength. He's at the right hand at the position of power and strength, of rule. Ephesians 1:19-23, he's been enthroned far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Colossians 2:1-5, he's disarmed the rulers and authorities. 1 Peter 3:22, Christ has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. So let me ask the question, have all these authorities and powers been subjected to him or not? Hebrews 2:5-9. Is it the case that nothing is outside of his control? Is 1 Corinthians 15:25 true when it says that Jesus will reign until all his enemies are under his feet? There the Apostle Paul is describing for us the character of the epoch in which we are living. It is one in which Jesus now reigns. He's reigning. He's ruling. And he will continue to reign. Catch the meaning. He will reign until. He will not begin to reign, but he is now reigning, and he will reign until that reign is consummated, until all his enemies are defeated, until all his enemies are under his feet. So what's the character of the time in which we are living? It's a time in which all of the enemies of Jesus are being brought into subjection to him until that final enemy, death itself, is brought into subjection and defeated once and for all. Revelation 7:9, we have a description of a multitude that no one can number from every kingdom and every language and every tribe and every people. Revelation 11:15 says the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. You see the descriptions of the book of Revelation. They're vast in their scope. The world having become the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the world becoming the kingdom of God. Revelation 15:4, the song of Moses and of the Lamb, speaks of Christ as the King of the nations and promises that all nations will come and worship you. So we've looked at the great invitation. We've looked at the great confession. We've looked at the great commission. We've looked at the great commandment. We've looked at the great confirmation, but we have described the ascension. And then finally, the great conquest, or conquest through conflict. Just sharpening the previous point. 1 Corinthians 2:6 says, the rulers of this age, they're doomed to pass away. They may be impressive. They may seem powerful now. And they may seem invulnerable, but the apostle says that they're just doomed to pass away. They're not going to survive. They are defeated, and their doom is certain and sure. 1 Corinthians 7:31, the present form of this world is passing away. 1 John 2:8, darkness is passing away and true light is already shining. That's the nature of the era in which we're living. The forces of evil, the forces of darkness, they are being removed from the scene. And the light of Christ is shining ever brighter. 1 John 2:17, the world is passing away and also its desires or lusts. Revelation 21, 1 through 4 describes a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things have passed away. I think the right metaphor for understanding the nature of the era in which we are living is that of sanctification. Sanctification is progressive. It starts small, as it were. We're converted, and over time, we grow more and more into Christ's likeness. More and more sin is put to death. More and more righteousness comes, holiness comes to dominate our and to characterize our Christian life. Now, in that life, it's often three steps forward and two steps back, or three steps forward, one step back, two steps forward, one step back. It's not uniform, but it is progressive. We are growing. We stumble along the way. Well, I think that's the nature of Christian mission. In other words, what's true of the individual sanctification is true of global sanctification. So that the Christian mission is progressing. It moves forward, then it retreats. It moves forward, then it retreats. At any given time, you may be in a time of regression. You may be in a time in which the church is shrinking or drawing back. You may be in a time of spiritual decline. But then God revives his church again, and the church then leaps forward again. Then it draws back. Then it leaps forward. Then it draws back. But if you were to graph the trajectory is more and more of the nations, of the peoples, of the earth are being won to Christ. We have gone from a situation in which there was but a handful of disciples to now the disciples of Jesus, those who profess him, number literally in the billions. How has that happened? Well, it's happened because this is an era in which conquest is taking place. That conquest is inevitable. It's difficult. It's a battle. It's a fight. The Christian life and the Christian mission are both described as combat, as war. We put on the full armor of God, Ephesians 6:11. We are the good soldiers of Jesus Christ, 2 Timothy 2:2. Progress is difficult. We will not be sanctified in a day, and we will not convert the world in a week. In fact, what Jesus promises is that in the world, John 16:33, you will have what? Tribulation. What's he say next, though? But do not fear. Why not? Because I have overcome the what? The world. He's overcome it. He's conquering it. He's winning it. And he will certainly be victorious. Now, there's one more passage that we need to take into account for this morning or this evening, and that's Philippians 2, 9 through 11, where the apostle writes, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What does he envision? Global submission to Christ. Every knee bowing, every tongue confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. Don't put a limit on that. Now, this is what some want to argue. They want to say that every knee is bowing because of coercive power. They're being forced to bow. They're not willingly bowing. They're going to bow, but they're going to be forced to bow. So it's not a promise of spiritual conquest or spiritual victory. Rather, what it envisions is that there will be a remnant saved and everyone else will be forced into submission. There's a problem with that. Follow me, please, as I try to describe this. The word confess here is also used in Matthew 11, 25. In Matthew 11, 25, it is translated, "I praise you, Father," or "I thank you, Father." So that when this word is used of addressing God, it is translated differently. For example, in the New American Standard and the New International Version, it's translated, "I praise you, Father of heaven and earth." In the ESV and in the New King James, that word, confess, is translated, "I thank you." That's the way it's to be understood when it is used of addressing God. So that you might be able to argue that every knee will bow because they're going to be forced to bow, but that doesn't fit the word confess. What it sounds more like, if you'll remember previous weeks, it sounds more like the vision of the Old Testament, in which we saw that the nations of the world were being brought into the worship of God and were being instructed by the Word of God, the law Word of God, who were coming willingly, eagerly, so that they might know the true and the living God. Their arms are not being twisted. Listen, Islam is a religion of submission. That's what Islam means. A Muslim is one who submits. They readily acknowledge that the way in which they win the world is through the submission of the world, through the coerced and forced submission of the nations. But Jesus' kingdom is of a different nature altogether. His is not a forced submission. It's rather a submission that comes about by winning the soul, by winning the heart and the mind. Now, there is a coercive element because the wicked are to be destroyed. I think the right way to understand that is that the wicked who are destroyed are the unbelieving remnant. We're not saying that every individual will be saved, but what we are saying is that nations as nations and people as people are going to be one to Christ, and that characteristic of the consummation is going to be joyful submission and glad surrender to Christ. Are there texts that mitigate against a positive eschatology, that describe a dark end to history? Well, there are some that are taken that way. The Olivet Discourse or Eschatological Discourse, Matthew 24 to 25, Luke 13, Mark 13, Luke 12, Luke 21. Then there are passages in such as 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12, 2 Peter 3, 8 through 10. And the book of Revelation. But I would point out that there are timing questions with respect to these passages. And there are identity questions, timing questions. When exactly are all these things described in Matthew 24 taking place? Did they already take place in the first century? Are they taking place throughout the whole span of church history? Are they taking place at the end? That's a crucial question with regard to Matthew 24, 25, Mark 13, and Luke 12 and 21. Then there's identity questions. Who is the Antichrist? Who is the man of lawlessness? What is the restraining influence? These questions have perplexed interpreters for centuries. And we have our own views, and we confess our ignorance of others. But one of the vital Protestant principles of interpretation is the analogy of faith or the analogy of Scripture, whereby the clear interprets the unclear. And we would argue that the overwhelming evidence of the Old Testament and New Testament is that the world is one. Not by coercion, but by evangelism and mission. The world is one. One of my favorite quotes from the late, great Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield in one of his wonderful articles. He argues that if your position is that this is an indecisive era in which we are now living, and that the decisive one is some future age that is going to employ future and superior means to those now being employed by the church. What's the church employing? Well, we just have the word, the sacraments and prayer. Those are the means of grace. Those are the tools of mission. So you're going to argue that the decisive era is this future era, one, not our era, but some future era, in which superior means are going to be utilized other than the ordinary means of grace, the word, sacraments, and prayer. He says, if that's your position, you have missed the point of the entire New Testament, which is what? That this is the decisive era. This is the epoch in which the nations are being won. This is why Jesus says, all power in heaven and earth has been given to me, and therefore go and make disciples. This is why Jesus says, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth. This is why Jesus says, love one another, so that all people will know that you are my disciples, because this is the time. And what I want to demonstrate in one more sermon on this subject is that it was this vision that inspired the modern missionary movement and sent people like William Carey and David Livingston and a host of missionaries to the ends of the earth in difficult circumstances with little success, and yet in the confidence and hope that they were laying the foundation for future generations of missionaries, in which a great harvest would be secured as the nations would be brought into the kingdom of God. Let that vision inspire our congregation. Robert Jaffrey was right. Your salary is big, but your job is too small. Our job is as big as the world. It's as vast as the heavens and the earth. And so with great hope and enthusiasm, let us engage in the work as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice, O Lord, in the rule and reign of Christ, with gratitude that he will reign until all his enemies are under his feet. And, O Lord, I pray for all of us here this evening that you will show us that role that we can play. In your kingdom's conquest of the peoples, of the nations, of the ends of the earth. In Jesus' name, amen. Join together in singing number 44 in the hymnal printed in your bulletin, How Great Thou Art.